One of the things I really appreciated about the 1980s was waterbeds. But I never had my own. I was the second born of six kids, and for some reason my oldest sister was blessed, privileged, if you will, with a waterbed, but I never got one. But every once in a while, my younger siblings and I, we'd slip in and try to roll around on it, play on it, jump on it, and all that sort of thing. And they were one of the coolest inventions. They were a fad. I don't see them around much anymore, but they were certainly a fad in the 1980s. Sleeping on 200 gallons of warm water was quite the experience. But there was also a downside to waterbeds, and that is if they sprung a leak, and suddenly 200 gallons of water ended up in your basement, destroying whatever was below it. And so they were a wonderful thing, but at the same time, they were somewhat potentially dangerous and could cause wreak some havoc upon your house. When it comes to our spiritual lives, very, very rarely do we see people go from godly to ungodly in an hour and a half. But rather, what normally happens is people spring a little leak and they slowly start to deflate and they don't tend to it. They don't pay attention to it. And over time, they ruin themselves, they become useless, and they ruin everything around them. And so if there's a lesson we can learn from this analogy, it's that we should sweat the small stuff. We should pay attention to those small leaks that may be forming in our lives, those areas of compromise. If you want to pick another analogy, you could say those gray areas that we often dabble in, and pay attention to the details. Unless we spring a leak in our lives and slowly become useless to God and destructive to others. We have been studying the book of 1 Kings and trying to extract some lessons from Solomon's life that will benefit and bless us. And now we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 9. In the second half of chapter 9, there is a series of descriptions given to us there about the vast blessings, material blessings, the wealth that God continued to pour out on King Solomon as the theocratic king, a type of Christ for his people who was supposed to reflect the benevolence and virtues and values of God to his people. I'm not going to re-preach that section or preach that section in its entirety because the preachable point of that section has already been preached in other chapters. And that is that when we are faithful, God blesses. And when Solomon was faithful to his calling, God blessed him richly. So that's the point of the second half of chapter 9 in a sentence or two. We have descriptions there of the vast amount of gold that he received. We have descriptions of his payments to Hiram, who was one of his chief designers and craftsmen. And again, we've already covered a similar type of teaching earlier in the book. But I do want to point out one recorded event at the tail end of chapter 9, read it for you, and then jump into the first half of chapter 10. And I want you to see a theme, a similarity, a bit of a warning, a trajectory, a direction, if you will, that I believe the writer of 1 Kings is trying to take us in. So join me, first of all, in 1 Kings chapter 9, and I will read verses 24 through 25. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. So Solomon's first wife, or one of his earliest wives, was Pharaoh's daughter. Keep in mind, that means she's Egyptian. That means she comes from a people that are outside of covenant with God. That means she comes from a polytheistic people. That means she's essentially pagan in her heritage and background. Not a daughter of Abraham, but a pagan. So early in Solomon's life, there's a little bit of a compromise that's taking place. And you'll notice that she moves away from the temple complex where the temple and the palace are located. She moves away from them geographically. And Solomon accommodates that movement away by building her a palace offsite. And then he builds the fortification, which came up earlier in the text, known as the Milo or Milo. Then it says, three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord. So here we have a description of him doing the right thing. He's worshiping, he's committed to the things of God, he's living his life in proximity to God, making offerings with it before the Lord, so he finished the house. So keep all of that in mind, and then let's jump into the first half of chapter 10 and see if there's a theme that might be developing for us in the book of 1 Kings. So keep that those details in mind, and we'll see if we can uncover the problem together. So now we're in chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, a caravan, if you will, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. So that means they were engaged in a conversation for an extended period of time, because I know women. And they have a lot in their minds to talk about. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was shocked. Now, by the way, I think I skipped a verse when in verse 2 it says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. So she's bringing gifts, and she's engaged in this extensive ongoing conversation with Solomon. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. Now, keep in mind that if you locate the probable location of her kingdom, that she had traveled about 1,800 kilometers. So this wasn't like a trip to Chatham on the 401. This was a lengthy, multi-week journey on foot or with camels, with animals, over an extended distance of time. And so she's quite shocked by everything that she sees. But she says, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. This was better than I thought. This was greater than I ever anticipated. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Now listen to this. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute judgment and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents. These are massive measurements of gold. Not that he needed it, because we know he had so much already. And a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. So this was a very wanted, desirous form of wood. Red on the outside or black in the middle, or perhaps the reverse, I can't remember, but a very unique grain to it, a very unique color to it, and people loved it. It was worth a lot of money. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres, which are stringed instruments, not members of parliament, and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. So on one hand, we have some wonderful descriptions of Solomon's life and worship. He is committed to public worship. He is personally participating in public worship. He has built a magnificent temple to God. His palace is on the same grounds. He's demonstrating to the people that he lives his life not away from God, but in close proximity to God. He was like the ideal Israelite king. He was God's man. He was useful to the purposes of God. He was intellectually gifted. He was a consummate instructor in truth and philosophy in many areas of life. He could speak to the issues of the day. People were in awe of this man. People felt that it was worth their while to travel hundreds of kilometers, hundreds of miles to engage in conversation with him. On one hand, he is dedicated to the things of God, but, what's up with him spending so much time and money courting, entertaining, hanging out with, and providing for foreign women? You see, if you read the whole latter part of this narrative, you see this description in chapter 9 of his queen, the Pharaoh's daughter. You see the description of this African queen, this Ethiopian queen that had come and had a conversation with him over an extended period of time. And then you skip forward to chapter 11, verse 1. And here's what chapter 11, verse 1 says. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women. So some people, when they read the Queen of Sheba account, they're like, oh, that's just a narrative that's thrown in there to show that his fame had spread far and wide, and there's not much more to make of it than that. But I think there's a lot more to make of it than that. Here's a guy who's constantly hanging around, engaged in conversation with, entertaining, demonstrating hospitality, not to the daughters of Abraham, not to the daughters of God's covenant people, not to the women that were part of his own kingdom, not to his cousins and his sisters. In fact, there's rarely any mention made of Jewish women in relationship to Solomon during his life. Every time he's around some girl, it's always a girl that worships some other god, that comes from a different heritage, that is outside of covenant relationship with God. Now, one would expect that Solomon did influence these people. He talked about the things of God. He showed them the temple. He participated in public worship. But we all know that every relationship is a two-way street. And he was influenced by them as well. And we know he was because we have chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we are literally told that Solomon's relationships with all these foreign women led him astray. And on one hand, he's building this magnificent temple and he's worshiping Yahweh. And the next thing we know, he's up in some high place worshiping some pagan god. And this is the wisest man that ever lived? I mean, his life is perplexing. His life is glorious. And it's also disappointing and kind of a downer at the same time. And I believe the positioning of these two events in chapters 9 and 10 are intended to serve as a warning to us to prepare us for what happens in chapter 11. And the warning that I would like to present to all of us today to consider in our own spiritual lives is this, that there are always gray areas, areas of compromise that we will travel through before we progress from light into darkness. There's always compromise. There's always areas of our lives that start to leak a little. Like the leak in the waterbed. You gotta look for them. You can't permit it. It's disastrous. And in our own spiritual lives, we need to look for those small compromises that we might be starting to make. Those unhelpful relationships. Too much time with the wrong person. And attention-seeking behavior, which I'm going to also extract from the text, these are things that distract us. These are things that draw us away from God. These are the things that we need to study and reflect on and seek to uncover in our own lives if they are present. So let's break them down one at a time. First warning, beware of small compromises. Beware of small leaks. Beware of those areas of your life that you may have started to drift a little bit in. You may call them gray areas whatever they are. Solomon had a special weakness for women. Many men have a special weakness for women. He unnecessarily had 1,000 wives and concubines. Now, from a culture perspective, this was a genius move. This made a great deal of sense. I mean, there were several reasons in his culture why he could say the more wives, the better. It matched his money. It demonstrated his power. He could provide for 1,000 women. Let's say each of them had 1, 2, 3, 4 children over the course of their lifetimes. This guy would have had a massive household. So it reflected his expansive kingdom. It reflected his power. Frankly, it intimidated his allies. It put him on a pedestal above and beyond any man of his generation, probably in the entire world. Secondly, politically, it was a genius move. It cemented alliances. If Pharaoh's daughter was married to Solomon, the Pharaoh wasn't going to invade Israel, was he? If he could take Ammonite wives, Moabite wives, Phoenician wives, this would provide alliances so Solomon could focus on blessing and building his kingdom without worrying about being attacked. It also guaranteed his hereditary dynasty. He could pick from perhaps hundreds of sons which one would be his successor. Unfortunately, that didn't work out very well, because the man that would succeed him was a man by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite. Ammon was one of the enemy nations of Israel. The Ammonites and the Moabites were known to burn their babies alive on the altar in order to appease their false gods, Molech, Chemosh. Well, one could understand that with so many children, so many wives, that Solomon probably wasn't the best father, didn't have a lot of time. Who would have been the primary influencer of his children? The mothers. And while we can only read between the lines, I suspect that Rehoboam didn't have the opportunity to sit under his father's tutelage to the degree that Solomon offered some foreign queen that showed up in town with lots of money and power and gifts. Chances are he spent a whole lot more time with the Queen of Sheba than he did catechizing, doctrinating, teaching, instructing Rehoboam. And Rehoboam becomes an absolute disaster. He splits the kingdom in half. So we have David. He did a pretty good job. Solomon takes it to a whole new level. And a generation later, it's in the toilet. Well, there's a lesson there for those of you that are not yet married. Who you marry matters. Well, I can tolerate it. I'm a strong Christian. Well, can your kids? Mom and dads are both going to have a huge influence on their children. So who you marry matters. Are you in pursuit of someone who's a strong, bona fide Christian? Or are you just compromising? Well, she's cute. Well, he makes me laugh. Well, he'll come to church. She'll come to church. Is that your standard? That's pretty low standard. So who you marry matters. But back to our text, we have the first woman mentioned here is the daughter of Pharaoh. And I think as we read this narrative, there's a contrast that's supposed to come up from the text that we're supposed to see, that's supposed to be obvious. So previously, we learned that Solomon had built his palace beside the temple. So in geographical proximity to the temple. Why? Shows his allegiance. He's not hiding his faith. He's not hiding his religious commitments. He's not hiding his devotion. He's leading public worship services. Solomon's palace, Solomon's home, Solomon's abode is beside the temple. But Pharaoh's daughter distances herself from the temple. And sadly, he complies. He even facilitates it. He even builds her a palace away from the temple. The geography matters. At the nearby Milo fortification. So he is worshiping at the temple. He is living in proximity to the temple. He is up close to the temple, and she is moving away from the temple. The reader's supposed to see that in the text. We're given that detail for a reason. Now, Solomon may have been wrestling in his own spirit with another factor, and that is he kind of knew that you shouldn't have pagans living in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant. He probably knew there was an element of compromise, of spiritual compromise in his marriage to her in the first place. And so maybe it was a strategic move for him to sort of encourage her to live at a bit of a distance from the temple, but it's still not right. You see, her geography, her geographical choice of a location to build a palace is symbolic of her spiritual commitments. It's symbolic of her heritage. And his compliance in building it for her is symbolic of the beginnings of his failing spiritual leadership. You see, godly men stay close to God. Solomon was seeking to stay close to God, but that's not enough. If you're a husband, a father, an elder in the church, godly men stay close to God, but you know what they also do? They draw their wives close to God. They draw their families close to God. This is one of the qualifications of eldership, is that your children have to be obedient believers. Godly men don't facilitate spiritual compromise in their marriages. Godly men don't facilitate spiritual compromise in their families. Godly men don't permit their children and wives to drift away from God. Godly men fight for that which is right. Godly men don't just have a public witness like Solomon did. Godly men have a private witness. Godly men worship God in public, but godly men also make sure that their family is shored up, that their family's not in tatters. They don't accommodate compromise. They don't facilitate compromise. They don't pay for compromise to avoid the argument, to avoid the conflict. They do the right thing. They don't buckle and bow because they're afraid, well, the wife might get upset. She might nag me. She might stonewall me. She might be cold toward me. They do the right thing, no matter the consequences. Fortunately, the consequences tend to be good when we do the right thing. So we would do well to look for areas of compromise or passivity in our own lives. Secondly, we need to be aware of unhelpful relationships. So the second woman on the scene is a wealthy African queen. And she is not framed in the text as some debauched individual or some wicked individual, but she's certainly not in and under covenant. She is a Gentile. She is the leader of a different nation. And that's not speaking in some derogatory way to her ethnicity. But your ethnicity and your religion were one and the same in ancient times. She was not a servant of the true and living God. Well, she comes to see King Solomon. She's blown away by him. People that are famous tend to want to hang around with people that are famous. So she goes on this extended vacation, and she brings along with her gifts, spices, gold, and gives them to Solomon. Well, this is not unusual. You've read the rest of the book. The trajectory of the book is always pretty much the same. Solomon is importing monkeys. Solomon is importing wood. Solomon is importing gold. Solomon is importing silver. Solomon is importing stones. Up till this point in time, it's all coming toward him. Why? Because God is blessing. The riches of the earth are being poured into and out upon God's covenant people. It's supposed to say blessing, but it's not going the other way. They're not giving it away. They're not shipping it out. Everything up till now is blessings coming toward, blessings coming in, blessings coming to the people of God. And she is one of many that had blessed Solomon in this way. She comes to learn from his wisdom. She even acknowledges the benefits that his benevolent, godly leadership had given to the people. Notice, I'll read the text for you again. It says, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Oh, for leaders like that today, that bless and encourage people that are like, I want to be led by this person. Their words bring life. Their decisions bless the nation, bless the church, bless the family. So she acknowledges his benevolence and his blessings upon the people. She even attributes praise to God. Says, thank you for the Lord, your God. She doesn't personalize. She doesn't say, it's my God. There's no acknowledgement, no record of her conversion, certainly not in the text. She brings lavish gifts so that the pagans are contributing to God's covenant people. God is pillaging the nations of the earth to bless the people of God. And so she is part of all that. She brings bounty to the king. Now, the problem arises in that Solomon, for the first time, reverses the direction of blessing. And he takes massive amounts of what God had pillaged from the nations of the earth, and he sends it back with a pagan African queen to the south. He starts to give away God's blessing. You might think, well, he was just being hospitable. He was just trying to be a good host. You know, you host a king or queen or prime minister from another state, you generally give them a gift. But I don't think that's how we're supposed to read this text. Rather, as part of this direction towards Solomon's compromise, God is bringing blessing in, and Solomon starts to give it away, not to a repentant nation, not to a nation in covenant with God, not to a nation that worships the true and living God, but to a Gentile nation. So one could say, well, this was a great evangelistic opportunity. He wants to be hospitable. I don't think so. I think he's starting to show the signs of a man who's prepared to squander God's blessing. Now, if we only had chapters 9 and 10 at our disposal, we might be able to dispute my interpretation of the text, but we have chapter 11. And chapter 11 finishes the episode for us. Chapter 11 tells us that he compromised in his relationship with foreign women. It tells us that his nation started to decline. It tells us that he kind of gave up and threw up his hands and allowed a lot of leaks in his life. He was the guy with the ice pick poking the waterbed, damaging himself. Now, when we consider Solomon's relationship with the Queen of Sheba, it is a rather odd relationship. It is not a marriage per se, but it's starting to sound an awful lot like one. I mean, he is with this woman for quite a period of time. They're involved in extensive conversations, and chances are it had a sexual dimension to it. This was his MO, after all. He was a ladies' man. And here's the reality. Even outside of the Bible, there are multiple records from ancient times that suggest that Solomon was actually engaged in a sexual relationship with the Queen of Sheba, to the point that he even supposedly fathered a son with her, the legendary Menelik, who would go on to become the emperor of Ethiopia. Now, we cannot be absolutely sure about that. But what that suggests to us is that that's how ancient people understood this text. That it was more than just a hospitable head of state entertaining another head of state. That something inappropriate was suspected in this relationship. And because of the direction of the book, and because of Solomon's past experiences, there's a high likelihood that that's true. Now, as we look at the sequence of events in Solomon's life, we just kind of put labels on them to consider where we might be at in the same sequence. It starts out great. We have a humble young man that asks God for wisdom. He starts out well. He's out of the gates fast. He's humble. He wants to serve God. He then pours it on. He puts the pedal to the metal. He's pouring the money out. He's calling people to worship. He's building the temple. I mean, it's extravagant. This is a guy that's like red hot for God. He's radically in love with God. He's also wise. He's benevolent. In a previous chapter, we're told the people went home joyful. Here we're told that the Queen of Sheba noticed how happy his people were. The people were being blessed. Gold was common as all get out in Israel. Silver was so common, it was almost the kind of stuff you could build houses out of. The nation was being blessed. All the nations of the earth were being pillaged. The direction of blessing was from without to within. From the godless to the godly. That's the trajectory of the book. But in all of this, Solomon had a fatal flaw. He was a ladies' man. He was a ladies' man. And this ended up being his downfall. This was his area of compromise. And so he starts to compromise. And as he starts to compromise, so we have Pharaoh's daughter comes back into the scene. The Queen of Sheba comes back into the scene. And all of a sudden, he starts to give God's blessing away. All of a sudden, the flow of blessing starts to go the other direction. And before long, he falls headlong into sin. And God, of course, judges him and the nation for that. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a stark reminder that you can start off great. I'm a new Christian. I love God. I serve. I preach. I counsel. I teach. Never, ever let your guard down. And by the way, what's your weak spot? Is it women? Is it men? Is it power and position? Is it money? Is it your physical attributes? Some of you may be considered exceptionally good looking. Is it your physical attributes? Is it your intellect? We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Solomon started to yoke himself time and time again to unbelievers. And we all know how hard it is to unyoke yourself to something that you've been yoked to. Or to use another analogy, as my friend used to say, it's hard to unscramble an egg. Once you're in, it's hard to get out. Well, as Christian people, we need to assess ourselves in this area. We're not fully sanctified yet. We all have blind spots. What's yours? Is it women? Gentlemen, are you a ladies' man? Ladies, are you desperate for the affection and attention of men? Is it money? Is it power? Is it prestige? What is it? You know, it's one thing for people to hear about your wealth. You can't help that. To praise God for it, hopefully. But it's quite another thing to show it off. So the third lesson for us is to be aware of attention-seeking behavior. The deliberate display of his wealth to a Gentile queen might seem benign, neutral, just something to fill the time. But I don't think that's what we're to read from this text. Again, it's one thing for people to hear about your wealth, God's blessing upon your life. It undoubtedly impressed her. It proved God's faithfulness. But in order to appreciate this text, I think we need to go over to Isaiah 39. Because in Isaiah 39, we have an almost identical situation arise within which a prophet interprets the behavior of the king as being inappropriate and sinful and wrong. So the setting is Hezekiah is now the king of Israel. And Hezekiah, if I counted the generations correctly, is the 10th great-grandson of Solomon. The circumstances are that Hezekiah had become very sick. And he had an extended illness. Pretty much everybody thought, this guy's a goner. He's going to die. But by God's grace, he recovers. And he has a bit of an alliance going on with the king of Babylon, a man by the name of Merodach-Baladan. Well, Merodach-Baladan hears that Hezekiah has recovered from his illness, and so he sends a retinue, a caravan, an envoy. Think Queen of Sheba coming with her caravan, her retinue, her envoy. He sends a caravan, and just as Solomon had welcomed the Queen of Sheba, this pagan queen, so Hezekiah, it says in Isaiah 39:1, the Bible says, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Doesn't that sound eerily familiar with what Solomon was doing? He didn't quite have the same amount of wealth, but it's the same language of the text. It's the same event unfolding a couple hundred years later. Well, Isaiah steps into the scene, and this is where we discover that this is not some benign act of a hospitable head of state to another head of state. Then Isaiah, the prophet, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country. A far country. Maybe like 1,800 kilometers away, perhaps. From Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. History repeats itself. But here we have this declaration from Isaiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and listen to this next line, and that which your fathers, your forebears, your ancestors, i.e. Solomon, have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Now, I find it hard to believe that God would thumbs up the Queen of Sheba and thumbs down the envoy for Merodach-Baladan. They're both intended to be read as negatives, not benign, not neutral. They're both bad. They're bad ideas. I mean, you could say, well, maybe these men were just naive. They were overly trusting. But we only have the words that are given to us. Notice there is not on one single occasion in the first half of chapter 10 any reference to Solomon evangelizing the queen, calling her to call her nation to repentance. He never says God's blessing us. He doesn't talk about God at all. He's pontificating on philosophy, maybe biology, telling jokes, his riddles, on and on and on. She's the one that offers a few words of praise to God. The wealth that God gives to Solomon, he's now passing off to her. This is attention-seeking behavior. This is a man that's grown used to looking powerful. This is a man that is starting to take his eyes off of the worship of God and point to all of the wonders and blessings that God had dumped out upon his covenant people by his own faithfulness. Well, God has blessed you too. He's blessed you spiritually. He's blessed you physically. Our combined wealth as a church doesn't even come close to what Solomon had. But he has blessed us. And we are always to praise God for it. But how often, even in our own lives, do we seek attention from others for what we've been stewarded? It could be our physical appearances. Hey, look at me. Well, I'm sorry, you didn't pick your genetics. It could be your intellect. Well, you didn't pick your intellect. It could be your wealth. It could be your skills. It could be the opportunities God has given to us. The fact that you're alive is a gift from God. And yet so often, even among those that love God and worship him in public, there's this desperate desire to be loved and affirmed by others. And so we go around, we're trying to present ourselves in a certain way that will expand our friend circles or expand our influence. And it's sinful and it's wrong. And it can happen even in the confines of the church. So in many respects, brothers and sisters, this message is an extension of last week's message. You're only ever one step away from disaster. But in that step, there's often a series of mini steps of leaks that are not tended to in our lives, of small compromises, those relationships. Oh, I just love the attention of women. I love the attention of men. I love the smell of money. I love gazing at my bank account balance. I love my property. I love the things of this world. You know, Solomon would go on to write the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you don't read the qualifying statement in Ecclesiastes, which is under the sun, it almost seems like it shouldn't even belong in the Bible. It's like nihilistic. It's kind of depressing. All streams flow into the sea, but the sea is never full to the place the streams come from. There they return again, round and round they go, ever returning on their course. And he goes on to talk about the mundanity of life, the fact there's nothing new, that nothing satisfies, on and on and on and on and on. The book's a complete bummer. Unless you read the qualifying statement, which is under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. If your life does not have an over the sun perspective, it will never ever satisfy you, ever. And Solomon had to learn the hard way as he fell into an under-the-sun lifestyle, seeking to bed the next girl, marry the next babe, add another woman to his harem, have some doting woman sitting at his feet who was also the queen of a foreign nation, ogling him, shocked at how smart he was, wanting more of Solomon's wisdom. It's not godly behavior. It was a compromise in his life, but somehow he justified it. And so each of us needs to assess our own lives. Are there small compromises that have taken place in our lives? Is there a leak that we have not tended to? Is there an unhealthy relationship or series of relationships that we have engaged in? Are we facilitating sinful behavior in our spouses, in our children? Well, it's just easier. I don't want to say anything. They might not like me. I'm just going to go along with it to get along. Is there a desire for attention in us that needs to be addressed? You know, we should all be concerned about attention, pointing people's attention to God. Not self, away from self to God. And if God has blessed us, it's always glory be to God. Not in some cheesy, fake, well, glory be to God. Because that's what you expect people to say in church. But in an authentic way, I'm thankful that God has blessed me with fill in the blanks. Here are some questions for you to consider. Do I draw people toward God or away from God? Do I draw people toward the temple, toward the presence of God? Or am I fine when they're drifting away? Who are my friends, especially my romantics? That should be in the singular, by the way. Who are the people with whom I have a romantic relationship? Are those appropriate relationships? If you are unmarried and you're seeking the perfect spouse, you'll never find that person. Susie and I already married each other. Just kidding. But if you're seeking the perfect spouse, you'll never find the perfect spouse. Some people delay marriage because they're looking for perfection. You know, they got this long list, all these checks. You're never going to find Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. They don't exist. But you need to find someone that has the foundational building blocks in place, minimum. They love Christ more than they love you. They understand the nature of marriage and covenantal commitment. They worship publicly and they worship privately. Those are the basic, some basic building blocks. But one of the biggest mistakes you can make is in desperation or out of frustration, marry someone that doesn't even know and love your God. It's always a recipe for disaster. To unequally yoke yourself that doesn't even love your God, do not do it. A third series of questions would be, why do I think the way I do? Why do I act the way I do? Why do I feel the way I do? Why do I present myself in a certain way? I am hypersensitive to this when I preach. Because I hope that in my public ministry, while many of you will disagree at times with what I say, I hope I'm never labeled as a fraud or inauthentic or a poser. Like that should all make us vomit. Faking it in ministry, trying to be someone we're not, that's gross. We need to assess ourselves. Why do I preach the way I do? Why do I talk to you the way I do? Why do you present yourself to me in the way that you do? Is it to bring glory to God or is it to seek some sort of attention or affection from others? We need to be thinking about these things. And ultimately, the simple solution to this, if you're like, well, I'm not really sure, I don't know, I'm not totally sure at times what my motives are. Well, we can simplify it. Are they like Christ's? Are they like Christ's? I mean, ultimately, what we really need in our lives in order to answer these questions honestly is more of Christ and less of self. The more Christ we have in us, the more we're in our safe zone. The more we are living in accordance with Christ, the more we can be sure and safe, knowing that we're free from compromise and free from failure. I love the words that John the Baptist, who was a pretty awesome guy, a pretty committed believer. I love the words of John the Baptist when he was about to encounter Christ in John chapter 3. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That should be the motto of each of our lives. Less of me, more of Jesus. So if you're offended by me, it should be really you're just offended by Jesus. If you're offended by my values, my preaching, my persona, hopefully it's because you're actually offended by Jesus and not me. And that should be true of all of us. Our motives, our desires, our pursuits, our longings need to align with that of our precious Lord Jesus' life, longings, and desires. And when they do, we're in a safe place. And we also have guarded ourselves from posing, from inauthentic living, from sin, from compromise, from failure, and the like. So may God impress, burn this message into our minds and hearts. And may he give us a desire, a passionate desire to say, may he increase, may I decrease. And deal to out of that, deal ruthlessly with compromise in terms of our values, our relationships, and or our longings. Let's pray to that end.